Will you stand, please, for the reading of God's holy word? The fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verses 7 through 16. It is found on your pew Bibles, page 1135, and I am reading from the New American Standard Version. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the holy, eternal word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
As you can tell from the title of this morning's sermon, being in the form of a question, it is my earnest belief that the Word of God sufficiently answers that question. It is also my earnest belief that the people of God should be the living answer of that question for the praise, glory, and honor of our Savior and God. What does Christ want in his church? I would answer that question simply, holiness. This is what he desires. What God desires to have is a holy people. Holiness that comes about through the transforming love of Christ Jesus at work in and through his corpus of redeemed people. Transformed living that can be seen in the way that we engage the business of being families, the way that we labor in the work that the Lord has given us, the careers, the calling, how we are when we are at school, if that be the case, places where God's glory might be manifested, and where the outcome of a faithful and Christ-centered ministry is a life lived to the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, and by the way, Ephesians is of Paul's corpus of writings, my favorite. Romans is excellent in that it details how we are saved, forensic justification, and the ramifications thereof. But Ephesians tells us what happens when God gets all of these saved people collected together. Oh, the majesty and the might, the living out of that old-time religion that is as old as the ages are itself, because they were tucked away in the plan of God and designed to be revealed to us. And it makes us love one another unto the transformation of our lives, unto conformity to Christ. Ephesians talks about that, and the challenges that we will encounter in this world, because we are God's people and we have been set right side up in an upside down world. And how we're not the ones who look funny. It's everyone else. Sandwiched between verses 1 through 6 that details our unity in Christ. If I could use a blanket theological term, I would talk about our fellowship. The 7.5 or 8 things that he mentions that we have in common. And this is what fellowship is for Christians. It's being fellow participants of the same spiritual realities in Christ. So when I talk about God being my Father, you can talk about God being your Father too. And we know it's one of those things where you say, you had to be there. When I talk about redemption and God saving me from my sin, then you can talk about that too. It's like, yeah, I know where you're coming from. I've been there, done that, got a t-shirt. On the back it says saved. The things that we have in common. And then starting in verse 17, he urges us to no longer walk as those who are alienated from the life of God. And in between these two marvelous passages is the picture of what ministry is. Its source, the gifting that Christ gives to the church, the very ministry itself of edifying the saints. The goal or the vision of ministry is that of our maturity. And the outcome, which is that a mature church is one that edifies itself, but it does not get there by itself. Christ does something to it, radical. Paul starts with verse 7. He says, to each one of us, he's speaking collectively, grace was given, or we can think of grace is a gift born from divine generosity. It was given to each one of us in light of the fact that we have all of these things in common. We have unity. There is diversity as well, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, which means as Christ was pleased to apportion them out. And then he quotes what seems to be a psalm, or at least a part of one. It says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he took captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And when we read this passage at first, we're maybe a little bit mystified as to what Paul might mean. So in verse 9, then, he ventures to explain this gifting. Because ministry can't happen until gifting happens first. What I'm saying is this: until Jesus gets radically involved in our lives, there is no ministry. There is no ministry. We are called to be not an organization, but an organism. We're living. The church is not an economy, it's an ecology. Economies don't live, ecologies do. If we were simply to be an organizational entity, then we could say this. An organizational entity is interested in programs, but an organism will be interested in people. In an organization, activities mean success. Activity means success. But in the body of Christ, more people exercising their gifts to bless the body is the issue. An organization typically burns out leaders. An organism builds them. An organization will often depend upon volunteers, but there are no volunteers in the body of Christ. You were bought with a price, and you are not your own, and you're summoned in Christ to be priests. Priests, nowhere in the Bible, volunteer. They are called. According to 1 Peter, chapter 2, we are a royal priesthood. There is no volunteerism. The body of Christ is not the American Red Cross. We answer a sacred call. As though this is part of what we are. It's not just optional. We don't have volunteer giving. We don't have volunteer teaching. We don't have volunteer anything. We're summoned and called and commissioned to a work. An organization produces driven people, but an organism seeks to produce called people. That's why Jesus has to be involved. It's not just us getting up here and giving you a speech every week. When I was in college, we gave these speeches to encourage people to do things. The preaching of God's word is not a marketing exercise. It's the very proclamation of God's truth and power, willing and ready to be resident in your heart and ready for the next week's service. It's the sermon that your life is going to preach, not just the one that you hear. Not simply information, but transformation. A marks of a sound church are given in this passage. I would say that there are five of them. Not a list necessarily to be canonized, but nevertheless a good rule of thumb for us to use as we consider what is our lives about. As we think about our membership in the body of Christ, and what should we think collectively about what church is? Five marks. First, a high view of God. Secondly, the absolute authority of Scripture, being the vehicle through which God reveals what he is doing. The Bible is a commentary on history. People, they guess, they go into pyramids and they look for what's going to happen in history and what have the ancients said and thought. Well, the Bible tells us that all things will be summed up in Jesus Christ. There you have the end. The suspense is gone. Watch the movie now, knowing that your Lord is the victor. And when Christ finishes with all of what he has to do, which is suppressing the enemies of God, 1 Corinthians 15 says that when the one to whom all things were subjected, meaning Christ, and God is the one who subjected them to him, when all things are subjected to him, it's evident that God, the Father, didn't include himself. But when Jesus crushes all of the enemies, finally, the last enemy being death, then the Son, to whom all things were subjected, will turn and become subject to God in order that God might be all in all. If it is the destiny of Jesus Christ, when all things have been placed at his feet, to turn and surrender authority and glory and majesty to his Father, and if you are in him, what is the destiny of your life? The nature of our lives is about worship of the submissive kind, not just the celebrative kind. Remember in the Old Testament when Israel would come up the hill singing songs of ascent, singing and praising God with sin and hatred within the community and bribes. There would be a prophet standing on the hill and saying, "Stop, go back. But we've come to worship the Lord and to give him praise." He says, No. You haven't been doing that out there. So leave my animals and get off my hill, is the Lord's message to you. Because that stuff is for you. Amos 4:5 says, keep your new moon festivals. That's your worship service. Your hearts have not surrendered to me, so don't give me the other kind of worship. Don't celebrate being in submission to me. That's a lie. Get off my hill. Leave Zion uncorrupted. See, God knew that we were weak, so in redemption, he planned to come dwell in us so the hill could come to the people, so that Zion could rest in us as a place to worship, so that our relationships one to another could be an act of worship, so that our ministry could be an act of worship, so that our service and our jobs could be an act of worship, so that the entirety of our lives, the totality thereof, would be an activity in sacred worship. And then on Sunday, we come in here and we sing about it. God's been in charge of my life all week, and now I get to stand next to those whom he loves and I love and praise him for it. And to look at each other and say, you know, you were there. So here's how Jesus gets that to happen. He gives spiritual people to the church to make the church spiritual. That's the goal, because he wants a holy people consecrated unto the Lord. So he, in his triumphal ascension, gives gifts to men. Now, the next verse says, now what is this? What does it mean that he ascended, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Verse 10, the one who descended himself is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. What the apostle is trying to do here is to explain. Now, I need to give a little pastoral confession about something this morning. Whenever we read the Apostles' Creed, and it says, Jesus descended into hell, I don't read that part. Okay? And I'll tell you why. One, Ephesians chapter 4 is not teaching that. Now, there's another passage that we will have to take up at another time, which is 1 Peter chapter 3. But Ephesians 4 is not teaching that at all. Okay? Because then we have a problem. If he descended into hell and he's taking captives from hell, then you've got a Stephen King movie and not the gospel, the apostle and the prophets from hell. Okay? And if that's the case, if you've got apostles and prophets from hell giving you the foundation of the faith, and then they are teachers and everything else, boy, you guys are in serious trouble. Okay? But what it's saying is this. When it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, we're to understand that from a different worldview. The upper parts of the universe, which would be the heavens, and the lower parts of the universe, which is the earth. So when he descended to the lower part, he's descending to earth. He's not descending to the lower parts within the earth. Okay? Now, secondly, neither is this passage talking about the incarnation. At least I don't believe. I think that's an orthodox position to hold. But I think this passage is referring to something far more dynamic. He is explaining this, taking Psalm 68, which was a passage used for Pentecost, and this perhaps hymn that has altered the words, because in the Old Testament, it speaks of how, it celebrates how Moses ascended on Mount Sinai, and he received the law as gift from men, and then, of course, he descended. But, of course, this passage is speaking of Christ Jesus, and how he ascended, and it is tying in the giving of the gifts to his ascension. So now he needs to explain, well, how did he descend to give the gifts to the church? And what he's speaking of here is Pentecost. Now, hold on to your hats a second. I need to explain something. I am a Pentecostal Presbyterian. Okay, don't worry. I won't jump over the pulpit here. What I mean by that is that I tie the power and grace and presence of Jesus at work in us to Pentecost, which then flows out through spiritual people that he has called, claimed for his own, and now he puts into service to give to his church. See, the Holy Spirit is critical in redemptive history. Remember in Luke chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, You know, now, did Jesus need to be baptized? Remember, because John the Baptist says, wait a minute, this shouldn't this be the other way around? You know, you being, you know, who you are and me being who I am, well, I should be baptized by you. This is a little bit embarrassing out here. And Jesus says, no, you must do this in order that all righteousness would be fulfilled. So Jesus is baptized. And then the Spirit in the form of a dove descends, and it rests upon him. The Gospels talk about this. Now, why is the Spirit descending upon Jesus? It's not because Jesus needs the Spirit, because if we read from the birth narratives, he's already full of the Spirit. He's not receiving the Spirit because he needs the Spirit. He is receiving the Spirit because we will need the Spirit. And the Spirit will be with Christ as he goes through both the crucifixion, okay, and when he is 3 days later raised from the dead. It is the Spirit of God who will do that. And guess what? That's the Spirit on Pentecost that he's given to the church. So they can be marked with having the legal right to stand before God as having their sins cleaned. Because the Spirit was there when Jesus cleansed me on the cross. And now that Spirit has been given to me. And I have the right to life in the truest sense. Because when Christ was resurrected, it was that same Spirit operating, bringing him to life that now resides in me. So a spirit, a baptism of fire and resurrection, a two-stage baptism brought to one and then given to us. That's why when we pray and when we do everything that we do, we give thanks for the Holy Spirit that's present in our lives, because he is our credit card. Sins charged here, and on the backside, our birth certificate. We have the right to live in eternal bliss with him. Isn't that wonderful? That each time you pray, even the fact that you do not know how to pray in the precise way, that the Spirit intercedes and says, I've got this covered. All we have to do in prayer is to be faithful. God says, I'll take care of the slippage. Now, that same Spirit he uses. See, there's a tie here between the word he gave in verse 8 and then he gave in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles. Here are the gifts that he's giving. It's not spiritual gifts, but he's giving people as gifts to the body. Spiritual gifts here in Ephesians are the people. Often we think of spiritual gifts as given to us. No. Jesus is giving the gift to the church. He's using you as a conduit to give the gift to the church so that we not become autocentric. Well, I have the gift of teaching. My gift means nothing as being a teacher and having been trained, spent years crawling through the text in three different languages. Those gifts are not for me. They're for you. It is a sacred pleasure to look at all of you whom Christ died for and paid with his own blood. That establishes your value in my sight. So that if you are ever in front of me to be taught or to be counseled or to be shepherded or discipled, I'm looking at you and my heart is glowing because I recognize your value as established by what God was willing to pay for you. See, the gospel says on the one hand, we were worth nothing. But the incredible love of God did this. It took his son, Jesus Christ, who was worth everything. And God took that son and paid to buy nothing so that nothing might be worth everything in Christ. Don't hunt in books for self-esteem. Your self-esteem is in the cross. And it is the work and power of the Spirit of God through the church that works out the reality of that. See, if we want to talk about biblical, about true counseling and self-esteem and all of these things that our world is taking care of, taking care to invest themselves in, man, we've got the greatest self-esteem. It starts with truth. You're worth nothing, but now in Christ you have been made to be worth everything. And the people that God calls to shepherd you must know that.
So he gives apostles and prophets who are, in verse 11, back in chapter 2, verses 20, they are seen as foundational. They provide for us the redemptive historical realities and theologies. And then evangelists, who are the successors of the apostles, who disseminate and further inculcate the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and Christ Jesus as Lord of all history. And then shepherds and teachers, which I take from the Greek construction that all shepherds are pastors, are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. So that opens up a window for many of you to become teachers one to another, to help grow one another in Christ, because that's where we're going in verse 16. To help grow one another in Christ Jesus, out of a spirit of love, speaking value to one another. I lost and you lost one of my greatest friends recently, Dr. Robert Nielsen, whom we affectionately call Dr. Bob. He had such, as they would say in the hood, skills when it comes to this practice of speaking value. He would walk up and throw his arm around you. And no matter what you did in the church, how trivial you thought that it might be, he would tell you that you are a blessing to the body. And we are the better for your presence. And you, your life is been consumed by Christ's grace and given to us. We're thankful. He's taught me much as a pastor. He's in the pastorate longer than I've been alive. He's been pastoring for over 50 years. But guess what? That's just not pastoral work. That's church work. Do you realize, and I thank my brother Bill Hendricks for this, that if you're sitting in here this morning and you're a Christian, that you are the answer to someone's prayer. Someone who needs someone to pray for them or walk with them or shepherd them or disciple them or pray with them or serve with them somewhere. You are the answer to someone's prayer. Why? Because the passage said that God has wired the church that way. That he has given all of us as gifts to one another. And the church that doesn't realize this does a lot of things and it's busy. It even goes out and it purports to evangelize the world, but it tries to do it with no testimony and ends up being a very large liberal church with a conservative message. This is not us. We stand and live on the truth that Christ has wrought for us in his work. We are a unity, and we are called through following him to maintain that unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. So then we have a mission in one another's lives. So God gives all of these spiritual leaders to do what? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Notice, it didn't say equip the saints to pay for the work of the ministry. Okay, that's for televangelism. All right? Our calling is to grow and mature a body of people who have, this is a fancy theological word, Christotelic vision for one another. So what does that mean, Christotelic vision? That means that I'm asking God, my vision for his body as an individual member is this: Lord, what can you do in my brother or sister's life if I submit my heart to you to be a blessing to them? I have a vision and a zeal for the holiness of your people, starting with me, because the greatest thing that I can present as a friend, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as anything, is a life and heart sold out to Christ and a passion to let the Lord's work in my life be a blessing. This is incredible theology for me as a pastor, because you read this and I go like, hey, Lord, on the worthy meter, we're real low on this one. I don't qualify. And he says, that's fine. I qualified you. Enjoy the fruit of my work for my body and using you, Elliot.
You are all precious to us as pastors and elders, and our desire is that you see the preciousness of Christ Jesus in one another. See, this is a transforming church. We have a great motto at this church, extending the transforming presence of Christ Jesus to the Dallas area, to the world. And I would make one little amendment. We experience the transforming presence in order to extend it. And that happens as we are a community being grown through proper training, high view of God, authority of Scripture, sound doctrine, a passion for personal holiness, and spiritual leadership given to the body to keep pointing us all. Here's where it is. It's all in Christ Jesus. Because if we go out into the world with another message, all we take is altruism. We simply become some eleemosynary institution, the Red Cross, with a bunch of good works and no message of transformation. To put it in a very Texan way, you can't be a light if you ain't lit. And it is the ministry of the body to keep each other's fires lit for Christ in whatever we do. And if part of your membership here doesn't include this, you're missing out. Certainly in the receiving, but in the giving. Who is it that you love in this church? Who is it that you pray for? Who is it that you have a zealous desire to see them grow? You know, for me, it has to start in my home with my wife and my sons, because that's my first church. But then beyond that, you are all my family members, not just by blood, but by spirit. And spirit lasts longer than blood. But to see you grow and love Christ, to be able to handle difficulties, and to be humble when wonderful things come your way, to not be arrogant to think that you deserve them, but that they are a gift and blessing, and that you would invite someone, hey, celebrate with me. God's been gracious. This is what a church is, to equip the saints, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to engage in this until we all, verse 13, should attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, for a complete man, for the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this is saying is that our goal is maturity, Christ-likeness, which is not simply this what would Jesus do? Okay, WWJD. We know the answer to that question. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider his equality with God as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a bond servant, the lowest kind of human. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of a criminal execution, the cross. That's what Jesus would do. The question now is, what does he want of me? Redemptive history has answered that question with the resurrection. What matters to me now is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth are the words of the Lord. Therefore, go make disciples. Not just tell people about me, but make disciples. Bring me loving worshipers. Go tell them of my message of sacred amnesty and let your life be a living example of it. Arm yourself with a transforming testimony and with wonderful stories of how Christ has enriched your lives through Christ-centered people who keep turning your life Christ-centered, and you are a Christ-centered person who is in the world trying to get people who are not God-centered to be Christ-centered. See, this is where a ministry has to go according to Ephesians. Until we all come to this faith and knowledge, and it's speaking of doctrine. Doctrine. What is known about Christ?
until we all come into full realization of that. Several years ago, a church tried to hire me in the area here, and they said, Elliot, all we want you to do is to get people together, okay? We're not all that interested in theology and what have you. I said, well, then you're not hiring the right person, because I have to talk theology. Not because I've given all this money to a seminary, but because Jesus doesn't want me to talk about anything else but him. And if I talk about Jesus, I have to talk about theology and the ongoing ramifications, the theology of everything. My love for you is a theology. Your love for me is a theology. My passion for seeing the church know and grow is a theology. So if I can't talk about theology, you guys will be paying me for nothing. But you'll be fine. But you'll have to realize that I'll have to go work at another church while I draw your salary doing nothing. They didn't like that too much. Because when Christ put together the church, he didn't do so just as a 501(c). Okay? An organization, non-profit. First of all, Jesus is all about profit, the glorious profit of redeemed souls standing with incredible value before his Father. See, the profits, non-profit, all that stuff, that's for the Internal Revenue Service, which we all know is an invention of Satan, because IRS means I represent Satan. I'll give a disclaimer on that afterwards for next April 15th. But we need to grow and know the truth. If you're not investing time into God's word in your life, you diminish your ability to be a blessing to the body. Because the text says, in order that we might, in verse 14, no longer be babies, the fullness of Christ is the church. Christ is the head, the church is the body. And we'd look all rather silly if we had a 30-year-old head with a 2-year-old body. So Christ gives spiritual people to make the church spiritual, to grow it up, so that when he finishes with everything that he does, we look like him, sterling and shockingly glorified because of his work in and through the ministry of the church, the community of transformation, care, with a passion for holiness and the sacred theology that tells us from whence it came, where it is, and where it's going. So that we might no longer be babies tossed and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by cunningness used by those who engage in deceitful scheming. And then verse 15 is an interesting word, alethuntes, the Greek participle. Actually doesn't say anything about speaking the truth in love. It just says this, truthing, being truthful, which is more than just saying what's right. It's living what's right and being what's right. And with this, we arm each other with the truth of Christ Jesus, his power, his glory, his majesty, his work, his love in us and through us. We keep reminding one another of that, so that what will happen? So that being truthful in love, which certainly includes speaking the truth, we should grow in all respects to him who is the head, namely Christ, out of whom the whole body, being fitted and united together through every cord of support according to the proper operation in each and every part. This causes the growth of the body for the, get this, the building of up of itself in love. A dynamic church has members who are growing in the faith, who have a passion for one another's holiness and their own. And if you accidentally get dropped in the middle of it, you get discipled. That's what the ministry of the church is about. In 4 points in review, first, the gifting of Christ Jesus, verses 7 through 10. The ministry of giving spiritual people to make the body of the church spiritual. Verses 11 and 12, the vision or the goal, the outcome. that we might be positively stated, mature, negatively stated, no longer babies about what we believe or how we live it. And that the outcome might be that we have a church that is dynamic, that it's a light in here, and when it travels out, it travels not as just single individual lights, but in packs of them. But the ministry of the church is a discipling ministry. Discipling means spiritual training, teaching each other how to live in light of the gospel's effects, power, and promises in the venue of everyday life. Right there where you live. Because the church has spiritual toxins in it that Jesus has given those who have grown in Christ in advance to those who are still working, and we are all works in process. Join the club. To grow, to be like him. Let me share one thing with you before we close this morning. Every time we baptize a child, right down here, Skip turns to the congregation and he says, gets us to take an oath that we will help the parents raise that child. Do you all remember doing that? Saying, yes, I do. One Sunday, I was about to say, I do. And the Spirit, like, punched me right in the chest and said, wait a minute, Elliot Green. Will you even know that father's name in 2 weeks? And I thought, probably not, Lord. He says, well, then don't make promises that you don't intend to keep. So as a pastor, you need to be nourishing someone who has a vision for fathers in this church. We can't all do all the same. That's why we're diversified. So Russ Miller, who's the coordinator or moderator of the prayer ministry, has been praying with me. We're praying for just God to give us one man from among you. One man who will be able to pick up the phone and call those fathers and say, the Lord has given you a wonderful gift in that child, and we would like to get in on it. Have you ever considered a ministry of praying for your child and what it means to grow a covenant household? Has anyone walked beside you, seeing the value and vision of investing in you as a father so that the legacy of loving God passes on in another generation? We're just asking out of 5,500 that the Lord give us one man who has a love for his brothers and for their families. It might be one of you. And if so, I need to give you a few hours of my life every week so that you can help me be a gift to the Lord's church, and that you can be a gift to the body. There are 1,001 other things like this we can do. Let's be a blessing for one another. It's good theology, and it lives a whole lot better than it preaches. Heavenly Father, we ask you, out of the endless boundaries of your mercy, to help us with this most sacred cause of being a church of disciples. Give us a vision of holiness for one another, that we might grow to you in all respects, and that we may practice being transformed here among ourselves before we seek to extend it. It is a trustworthy statement that charity begins at home, and so does righteousness. Help us to do this, to perfect our love with one another, and progressively and on an ongoing basis, take it to a dying world who's dying to be loved redemptively. These things we ask and pray in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our strength. Amen. Do you please rise to receive the benediction? It is my earnest hope that we not be simply spectators for sermons, but receptacles. Believe me when I say all of this lives a whole lot better than it preaches. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. You are dismissed to serve.